Let's pray together.
Our God and our Father, we ask now that you give your help to us by your Spirit. Give us understanding of your word. Lord, we want to hear from the true and living God. We want to hear from our Savior. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would make it so that your word is truly preached, so that your people are built up and firmly established, that we are convicted of our sin and eagerly turn away from it and turn to our Savior, that we will exalt him and lift up his name, praise him as he's worthy of praise. Help us now as we turn our attention to the 47th Psalm, that you would give us a greater love for our Savior, a greater love for his word, and a greater longing and anticipation of his return. We ask this for his name's sake and for the good of your people. Amen. Take your seat and turn with me, please, to Psalm number 47. Psalm number 47. As has been my custom over the last several years, between series, as we preach through whole books, we finish the book of Philippians, and we'll give our attention here in a few weeks to the book of Colossians. But in between, it is good to exercise our minds in a different way, some of those different mental and theological muscles. And the Psalter is such a wonderful way to do that. Many of the Psalms, and Psalm number 47 is certainly no exception, causes us to look with multiple dimensions at the same time. At one hand, we will be looking back at God's redemptive dealing with the people of Israel. And then at the same time, we will see that that same psalm is interpreted on a different level in the age of Christ. And then yet there's a third level as we anticipate his return and his full rule and dominion over all the universe for eternity. It's majestic. It's martial or military kind of language. And if you'll notice throughout history, if you're a historian or if you've studied in history, throughout the reign of various nations and cultures, it has been customary to have these big grand military parades where a conquering army comes parading through their capital city, displaying their armies and their banners and their weapons, and whether it's swords and bows and spears or intercontinental ballistic missiles, the armies display their might for all the world to see. In the United States, there have been several really large military parades throughout history. One of them happened, the Union Army, right after the end of the Civil War, paraded through the streets of Pennsylvania. Then again, at the end of World War II, one of the largest military parades in U.S. history happened going up Fifth Avenue in New York City. And then yet again, probably the most recent one was in 1991, following Desert Storm, where the U.S. Army marched through Washington, D.C. And these are just majestic, spectacular events. And in some ways, this captures the feeling, the image that's presented for us here in Psalm number 47. It's written to commemorate just such a spectacular display, but not of an earthly army, but of the power and the might of the heavenly King. So as we consider Psalm 47, have in your mind's eye that sort of pageantry, that sort of big spectacle of power and glory, and have in your mind the anticipation of a yet unimaginable, unspeakable, indescribable glory that is yet to come. As I said, this is an enthronement psalm, and there are a number of enthronement psalms that we find in the Psalter, and this particular one is celebrating the Lord's conquering of the nations, and it probably, very likely, part of an annual feast that the Jews of old would have taken part in, and they would have sung this hymn as part of their regular annual feast, celebrating God as king over all of the nations. and it has implications for the entire world. One of the things that we're going to do over the next few weeks, I'm going to have a selection of psalms from the second book of the Psalter. You probably know that the book of Psalms, there's 150 of them, but they're divided into five books. The second book of the Psalter begins with Psalm 42. So in this book, the focus tends to be, one of the themes that comes up again and again is God speaking not only to his people, but to the nations. It's a universal appeal by God. And here we see exactly that kind of theme. And here it's a universal call to worship the true and living God, not only to his people, his covenant people, but to every man, woman, child on the face of the earth. Psalm 47 will be our attention today. I've entitled it Praise from All Peoples. Praise from All Peoples. And it builds upon the themes that we considered last week as we looked at Psalm 2. And there was this call to kiss the Son, a call given universally to every man, woman, and child. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Well, here is a building up on that. Rather than, here's an explanation further of what it means to kiss the Son. It means to worship him. It means to worship him. There are three stanzas. It outlines fairly easily. Verses 1 through 4, the first stanza. Verses 5 through 8 represent a second stanza. And then the last two verses, verses 8 and 9, will be the third stanza. And I'll handle those in that order. Let's read together Psalm number 47. Hear the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout or with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Praise be to God. May he bless the reading of his word. Let us notice in the first stanza, verses 1 through 4, we can summarize it this way. Our King is praiseworthy by all peoples. This heavenly King is praiseworthy by all peoples. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, there are three reasons given here. There are three reasons given that God is praiseworthy, not just by the Jews, but by all peoples. And we see this here in verse 2, begins with for, or we could say because. For this reason, God is worthy of praise. For this reason, you ought to clap your hands, and you ought to shout with shouts of joy and loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. Reason number one, that God is worthy of our shouts of praise is because he is a God to be feared. He is the king over all the earth. This is saying, in a simply put, God is worthy of praise because of who he is. Because of his triune majesty, because of his wisdom and glory and justice and might, he is worthy of our praise. He is a God to be feared. He is a fearful God over all the earth. Do you fear God in this way? When you think about God, do you think about him in these terms, that God is a fearful God? Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, the universal and absolute sovereignty of a holy God would be too terrible for us to even think of were it not exercised by his Son from a mercy seat. But now, he is only terrible to the workers of iniquity. Amen. If God were not dealing with us through the mediatorial work of his Son and even not dealing with his people through a covenant mercy seat, we could not bear even to think about him, much less face him. God is a terrible God, and he is worthy of our reverence, our awe, our fear. Now, if you are in Christ, you don't fear him as a tyrant. You don't fear him as one who is going to destroy you. You fear him as you would a loving father. You reverence him. You desire never to disappoint him. You want to come into his presence and feel his smile. And as you enter into worship on the Lord's day, and as you meditate upon him during the week, as you think about him, as you walk along the way, as you carry out your normal weekly activities, how do you think about God? Do you think about him in this way? He is an awesome God, worthy of our reverence. Do you meditate upon his person and consider him as a God to be feared? Are you humbled by his majesty? And even as we are going about our busyness, and sometimes especially on a Sunday morning, things can get so busy, can't it? Do we stop and think, who is it? Into whose presence are we going? This is a God of all the world. This is the one who is enthroned in majesty and splendor. We are not coming before a common being. We are not coming before a man. We are not coming before one another. We are coming before a triune God who is holy, holy, holy. There's a second reason the psalmist gives. The first is that he is the Most High. He is to be feared. He's a great king over all the earth. But look at verse 3. Here's a second reason God is to be praised by all the nations. It's because he governs the affairs of men. Not only are we to reverence God and praise him because of who he is, but because of what he does in history. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. It is God who raises up nations and casts them down. It is God who determines their limits of habitation and their boundaries and the limitations of their existence. God is not uninvolved or detached in the world that he has made. May we never think of God as one who has made the world and then just sits detached away from it and just simply casually observes what's going on or powerless to do anything about what's going on. The Jews understood this. God, the psalmist writes as one whose ancestors crossed over the Jordan and saw their enemies tremble in fear before their God. As through the hand of God, they conquered the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other peoples of Canaan. Philistines was the word I was trying to come up with. Conquer the Philistines. Now, the question comes, though, is with a universal thrust of this psalm, how is this good news, how is this praiseworthy for all the other people who are not Israel? Because probably for the Jews, we could say, well, yes, we praise God because he conquered our enemies. He subdued the nations under us. How is this praiseworthy for the other nations? It's because God governs the affairs of all men. Because God is good, because God is wise, because God is just, the fact that he intervenes and rules and governs and oversees every detail of humanity is good news to every man. He is worthy of praise because he has subdued peoples under himself and because he has made the nations under his own feet. And he is a good God. This would not be good. You've heard me say this before. Quoting from someone else, said that the doctrine of providence would be no good news to us at all if we didn't believe that God is good. Because God rules and governs from the least to the greatest, all things. It is good news because God is good. And this is an amazing picture of a rule, of a sovereign rule by a kind and benevolent king. He has subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. And I'll say more about this later on, but from the very beginning, Israel was taught by their God that their rule was to be a blessing and a benefit, not to themselves alone, but to all of the nations. No one in their right mind who has been fiercely conquered by an enemy, who's been subjugated by an enemy, would then burst forth in songs of praise, would they? No one would do that. That you would not be in your right mind to having been subjugated and conquered by a vicious enemy then to sing his praise. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And yet, here is a picture of people who have been subdued, people who have been conquered by the Lord and yet praise him. How could that be? It's because God is good and God is kind and God is gentle and benevolent. We saw even today, and I didn't look ahead, but in our Old Testament reading from 1 Kings chapter 2, we saw this, here's this transition where David is handing the reins over to his Solomon right before David dies, and he's tying up some loose ends. Some need to be rewarded, others need to be punished. And there was that scene that David recalled from a man named Shimei, who went on the occasion when Absalom drove David from Jerusalem, Shimei ran along beside the retreating party and threw stones at David, cursed him and said, "You dog, you have blood on you." And he cursed David. And then on the day that David was restored to his throne, he showed mercy. And he said, "I vowed to the Lord that I would not kill Shimei." But now, on this period of transition, he reminds Solomon about this, that Shimei was worthy of death, but he didn't receive death from David. And then Solomon is exhorted to use his wisdom. Solomon deals kindly with Shimei. In fact, this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll see this next week in our reading in verse 42. Solomon sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you?" See, Solomon said, here's what's going to happen. I'll let you build a house in Jerusalem, but you have to stay there. You can't leave, and the day you leave, you'll die. It's up to you. Here's a merciful act. I'll let you build a home for yourself, but you're constrained. So Solomon asked him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die.' And you said to me, 'What you say is good. I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" And the narrative goes on that Shimei was killed. He was executed, and justly so. But this is even among the mighty kings like David and Solomon who conquered their enemies. Those enemies still grumbled under them. Even under the benevolent rule of someone like Solomon, even someone like David who reigned in an era of peace, those who were conquered still grumbled. They didn't praise. They didn't sing songs of praise to Solomon and David. They grumbled under their rule, and so would we. And yet here's the picture of the king of all the earth, subduing people under him and calling them to praise because he is a good God. The psalmist anticipates a day here beyond his own. And we should think of this prophecy on two different levels. One, or really three different levels. One is historically, looking back at the nation of Israel conquering the peoples by the hand of God. And then now in this present age, in which Messiah has come and made worshipers of people from many nations, just as the scriptures foretold. We can look at this. He subdued nations, or he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. This is precisely what was foretold by the prophets in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 19. You can find this in verse 21. "The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them." Even the mighty, rebellious nation of Egypt, Isaiah says, will become a worshiper of God. Can you imagine? And yet that's precisely what has happened. If you are in Christ, that's what happened to you. That's what happened to me. I was at enmity with God. I was an enemy of God by nature and by birth. And yet God saved me and caused me to be born again. And if you are in Christ, the same has happened to you. He's made an enemy a friend. He's made one who once was opposed to his law, who hated and chafed against it, to be a worshiper of him. John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says exactly this. In verse 28 of John 12, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard the voice said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And listen to this. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The psalmist anticipates this. And God is worthy of praise because he has drawn people from every nation and tongue and tribe and people to bow before him and to worship. But also we need to think about this prophecy in terms of the future heavenly worship of the triune God. You can turn, we won't have time today, but turn and read back through, particularly Revelation 5 and 6, and to see this picture of a heavenly worship of people from every nation and tongue and tribe and people singing a new song to the Lord, singing with one voice in praise to this God, because God has subdued peoples under him and nations under his feet. There's a third reason we see in this first stanza. The reason that God is worthy of praise by all peoples. One, because of who he is, because he is the great king of all the earth. And two, because of what he has done. He has subdued nations and peoples under him, but also because of God's electing grace. God is praiseworthy because of his electing grace. Look at verse 4. He chose our heritage for us. The pride of Jacob, whom he loved. And God had told his people again and again, it's not because you were more numerous. It wasn't because you were the pick of the litter. It wasn't because you were the best people out there that I chose you. You were actually the smallest. You were the least desirable. I wanted to display my glory and my power and my might through you. That's why I chose this particular nation. From eternity, God has elected those whom he loved. This is not a doctrine to be shamefully hidden or ignored. This is a doctrine to be shouted and sung. God is a God of electing grace. He told his people early and often, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You don't have to wait till Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament to get to God's election. God has elected all people, all of his people, all those whom he has set his love upon from eternity. And here, the people of God sung this as a hymn of praise year by year. Israel's temporal victories, their victories in time and history were types. We've talked a lot about types and antitypes. Much in the Old Testament was a type and shadow. It foretold something that was other than and greater than. And here, the conquering of the nations was a type that has been fulfilled now and is being fulfilled. Every time a soul confesses their sin to Christ, bows the knee, and is born again. The gospel goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the sword. And the Spirit of Christ peacefully conquers hearts and affections of men and women according to God's eternal decree. He's worthy of praise. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, and because of his electing grace. Our king is praiseworthy by all peoples. But we see something else here in verse 5 through 7. Our praiseworthy king has been enthroned. He has been formally enthroned over all. Look at verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. Our praiseworthy King has been enthroned. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, is the occasion of the defeat of the Philistines, and the ark has been recaptured, and the ark is reclaimed, and it's being carried up to Jerusalem. And you'll remember the scene. David dances before the Lord. In fact, even his wife admonishes him, you shouldn't act that way. David danced before the Lord with all his might. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn. Now, Derek Kidner points out that in the Hebrew, the words are exactly the same. is word-for-word description. The psalmist here in Psalm number 47 is making a direct allusion to the event when the ark was brought back into Jerusalem, when God himself, as it were, now we know, and the people there, if God knew, God wasn't confined to this ark. It was a box, and as ornate and decorated as it was, plated in gold with a cherub above it and a mercy seat in the middle, it was still an ark. It was a physical receptacle. God is not confined there, and yet by covenant, God had said, I will meet with you there. I will meet with you there. So when the ark is coming back up into Jerusalem, David dances before the Lord. He sings and he shouts. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 records for us that the ark of the Lord is brought back up with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And the psalmist says here, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now something far greater than the ark has come. The ark was a type. The writer of Hebrews tells us that all those things in the Old Testament were types pointing us forward to Christ. All of God's promises were manifested, were made known in the form of a man who came down to us and then went up again. Christ Jesus came down. He conquered sin and death. He was crucified and dead, but he didn't remain there. God raised him from the dead. He was seen before witnesses for 40 days, and he was caught up into the clouds right before his disciples' eyes. He was ascended into heaven. And an angel of the Lord spoke to the disciples and says, this is in Acts chapter 1. You can go and read this. They said, why are you looking into heaven? He's gone. But he's going to come again in the same manner that he left. The New Testament tells us he's going to come, and what's going to be the audible sign of his coming? A trumpet sound. The sound of a trumpet. It is Christ himself that has come down and who has ascended. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory spoken of in Psalm 24, who has climbed the holy mountain and taken a host of captives with him. He is the mighty king of Psalm 68. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. The Apostle Paul quoted from Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4, describing how it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has ascended into heaven, and he is the giver of gifts to men. Something far greater than the Ark of Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant has come. God himself, God the Son, has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And as a consequence, we are commanded, all peoples are commanded to sing praises to God, to sing praises to our King, sing praises. Beloved, have you ever noticed that after a big sporting event, how people will stand at the water cooler the next day and recount the big play? Perhaps you've been to a sporting event and you've seen this amazing athletic performance and you can't wait to go and tell someone about it. Wow, man, you should see what happened. Our God has come in human flesh. He has gone up with a shout, and we're quiet. We say nothing. We don't testify to our neighbors. We don't testify to our families. It's not even on our hearts and our affections. What has taken place? We will delight in the things of men that we see, and we will tell of them. And what our God has done is infinitely greater than any such event we could witness on earth. And yet we will boast of those things and remain silent about him and what he has done. Beloved, do you ever just simply burst out in praise for the victory that Christ has won for you? You ever contemplate what he has accomplished on your behalf? That he is the one who has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Are you ever just overcome with emotion as you meditate upon the victory that he has purchased for you? That he's not only has he cleansed you of your sins, but he has won a great victory on your behalf. He has conquered sin and death. The power of darkness has been defeated. And now you are able to live as a free man, as a free woman in him. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's building upon this. He's making precisely that point and exhorting the Ephesian church to think on that fact And he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Saints, our King has been enthroned. He has been highly exalted. He declared to his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go in my name, making disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Our King has been enthroned high above every power and high above every authority. And far too often, we're like Jesus' disciples, and we want the full weight of his might to fall upon our enemies now. We want the fire and the brimstone and the hailstones to fall upon them now. We want all those who oppose us to be conquered. And yet that's not the way of the cross, is it? That one day that will happen, but that day is not yet. Until the Lord returns, we're to pray for our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We are to tell them that God has gone up with a shout, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. We are to beg them, urge them, plead with them, exhort them, command them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and believe upon him. And we have the immense privilege now of adorning the gospel by our holy lives, by living according to his commandment. We have the unmerited favor of God in receiving these perhaps providential appointments that he would give to us with our neighbors, with a coworker, with a family member, with someone you just meet in the marketplace, and to be able to share with that soul the saving power of King Jesus as revealed in his word. What a privilege he has given to us to be able to testify, to have his name on our lips. Now, there's an important implication of this enthronement that we find in verse 7. We have the fact of his enthronement in verses 5 and 6, and a call to further praise because he is enthroned, but there's an implication of it. In verse 7, God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Now, this is obscured to us a little bit in the ESV, because it's translated, you'll see in the footnote, it says, sing praises with a psalm, and if you look down in your footnote, it'll say a maskil. It's the Hebrew word maskil. It's a musical term. And I'll say a little bit more about this in a minute, but here's what I want you to think about. As Americans, we don't really understand sometimes this idea of monarchy. We're not big on monarchies, are we? And so this idea of a king being enthroned and all that's necessary, all the sorts of formalities and duties that come with a monarch, we don't really understand those kinds of things. But illustrate it this way. You remember the story of Esther. Esther comes into the harem of the king and ultimately is married to the king, becomes his wife. Now her uncle Mordecai catches wind of the fact that Haman, who's the arch villain of the story, is plotting to kill all the Jews. And Mordecai sends a message to Esther and says, will you please make a personal appeal to the king? You remember Esther's answer? She said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And as Esther responds back, sends a message back to Mordecai, I'm married to him, but I can't go before the king unless I'm called, unless the golden scepter is extended, giving me permission to come. Otherwise, it's worthy of death. Now, if this is true of an earthly king, do you think that the Almighty God, exalted and enthroned in heaven, can be approached with less reverence than this earthly king? So here's what I want you to have in mind. There is a reverence required to come before this earthly, or before this enthroned heavenly king. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we know this as the regulative principle of worship, meaning we are not permitted to worship God in just any old way we please. God has determined how he is to be worshiped, just as a king who sits on his throne determines how he is to be approached. You see, the king had every right to say, anyone who comes to me without being invited formally is worthy of death. He had every right to do that. How much more does the risen and exalted King Jesus have every right to require of us to come to him only in the way that he has prescribed to us to come in worship? Now, we worship God only by the means and by the elements that he has specifically and explicitly required in his word. So if you look through our worship guide, and you know this, if you're a member here at GFBC, we read the word together, we confess our faith together, we sing songs of praise to him, we observe the Lord's Supper, we hear the word of God, we pray together. We give our offerings and gifts to the Lord. And we recognize that God takes his worship so seriously that just as in Esther's day, the king had every right to put to death one who would come in an unworthy manner, so too does the king of all the earth. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, learned this. This is recorded for us in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. They were charged with offering worship to God, but they took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now, what does this have to do with Psalm 47? Where does this come from in Psalm 47? Well, I mentioned that it's obscured a little bit in the ESV. Psalm 47 teaches that God requires people to worship him with understanding. People must worship God with understanding, with our minds engaged in meditation upon who God is and what he has done. This word translated in the ESV, psalm, the Hebrew word maskil, it comes from a root idea, root word idea meaning wisdom and skill. The old authorized version says with understanding. Sing praises with understanding. The New King James says the same way, with understanding. The New American Standard says sing praises with a skillful psalm. A newer translation that's attempting to be word for word accurate, called the NET translation, has said, sing a well-written song. The Apostle Paul corrects the Corinthian church on really this exact same issue. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul asks this rhetorical question. He says, what am I to do? He said, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So there's more to worship than regulating what elements are involved. That's important. That's critically important. But even having the right elements, we can still come in an unacceptable way before the Lord if we come without understanding, if we come with our minds not engaged. We attended about this time last year a Lutheran church, which was very very high church, and it was very liturgical, and all the forms of worship were spot on, and it had all the appearances of a dead orthodoxy. Just words that were repeated. There seemed to be no light or heat there at all. It's actually somewhat easy, in a weekly sense, for you to absolve yourself of your own responsibility with respect to worship. If you're a member here at GFBC, I hope you can come with a full confidence that we're not going to do anything in worship contrary to the Word of God. We're not going to have an interpretive dance or some other thing that's going to offend your conscience with respect to what's required in worship. But that's not all there is. You have a responsibility also, not just those who prepare and plan the worship service. Your duty is to come with a mind engaged in what's happening. Your duty is to come and with understanding before the Lord. When you are not off the hook just simply by showing up and saying, well, all the boxes are checked, it's a proper worship service. Not if you're not participating in spirit and truth. Not if your mind is checked out. Not if you've come with the idea that I'm just punching the time clock today. I'm just fulfilling my duty. We can choose the most Christ-honoring hymns we can find, but if you don't sing them with understanding, if you're merely going through the motions, then you're not giving to God the worship that he is justly due. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who reigns over the nations. He has gone up with a shout. This king has been enthroned with the sound of a trumpet, and he is worthy of our full attention. He's worthy of our affections. John Calvin comments on this verse. He says, he requires at the same time, the psalmist requires at the same time, the worshipers of God to sing the praises of God intelligently, that there may not be the mere sound of tongues, as we know to be the case among the papists. Knowledge of what is sung is required in order to engage in a proper manner in the singing of psalms, that the name of God may not be profaned, as it would certainly be, were there nothing more but the voice which melts away or is dissolved in the air. Beloved, our King is praiseworthy by all peoples. And we learn in verses 5 through 7 that our praiseworthy King has been enthroned over all. And a serious implication of that, week by week for us, is how we worship him. But let's look now at the last stanza. The rule of our King will bless all peoples. Here is this enthroned King, and this enthroned King's rule is going to be a blessing to all the nations, to all peoples. God reigns, verse 8, over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. We find now in these last two verses a glorious declaration of God's blessing to all men by means of the enthroned and exalted Jesus Christ. This was what it was to be so from the very beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, when God is first calling Abraham and making a covenant with Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was God's covenantal intention from the very beginning with Abraham that all peoples would be blessed, not just the biological children of Abraham. And then again in Isaiah chapter 60, I quoted from Isaiah 19 earlier, Isaiah chapter 60 says, behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. It's a prophecy about the Messiah being raised up, and with him, all peoples would flow to him. Peoples from all over the world, from every nation, from every language, would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Psalm 47, the psalmist extols and he praises God for this. Because God has enthroned his Son as King and Sovereign over all the nations, and this is good for those nations. Matthew Henry makes this observation. He says, see here the extent of God's government. All are born within his allegiance. Even the heathen that serve other gods are ruled by the true God, our God, whether they will or not. See the equity of his government. It is a throne of holiness on which he sits, whence he gives warrants, orders, and judgment, in which we are sure there is no iniquity. Now, we approach this psalm with even greater light than its original author. The original author was anticipating the Messiah, was by faith clinging to the promises given to Abraham that one day your own son would be a blessing to all the nations. We now see the fulfillment of all these things. We've seen that Christ has come, Emmanuel, God with us, has come, that he's been crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead. Christ has now come just as the scriptures foretold. He has been established in his holy throne in heaven, seated at his God, at his Father's right hand. And now, this same exalted, enthroned, praiseworthy king has offered himself not just to Israel, but to all the nations, all who would come and bow before him. This mighty king, who once offered himself by covenant only to the sons of Israel, now makes it known to all. Paul makes this point writing to the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. See, the Jews were very confused on this point. In fact, particularly those who were the party of the circumcision that was causing no small disturbance in the Galatian church, and they were teaching that you, in order to be reconciled to God, yes, Jesus was good. That was good and beneficial and helpful, but you really need to be circumcised. You really need to keep the whole law in order to be pleasing to God. And Paul says, no, it's always been. It's always been. It wasn't just the biological sons of Abraham. And Paul goes on, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This risen and exalted Christ reigns over the nations. God the Son, sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. By means of Christ's atonement, all who put their faith in him will be as the sons of Abraham. What does that mean? It means they will be under a covenant relationship, the new covenant, the covenant that God promised would come. The promise that God made through Abraham has been fulfilled. It's been consummated in Christ. Alec Moitner, in his commentary, said, in this psalm, the Old Testament looks gloriously forward to the greater coming down of God in Christ to gather into one the scattered children of God, and it looks forward to a greater ascension to universal kingship, both actual and ultimate. Isn't this what we studied just a couple of months ago in Philippians chapter 2? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I'll put this question before you. Where are you this morning with respect to this King Jesus? Here is this mighty king who is king over all the earth, who's worthy to be praised for who he is, for his majesty, his dominion and glory. He is to be praised because he governs the affairs of men. He intervenes in nations, but not just nations. He intervenes in your life daily. He's to be praised for that. He's to be praised because of his electing grace, that he's called you out of darkness and into light by virtue of his own wisdom and the eternal counsel of his own perfect will. That God the Father has caused his own Son to be enthroned, to go up with a shout, and with that, a promise to return with the same shout, the same trumpet blast, and to finish all that he has begun in you, to complete the work of your sanctification, to glorify you, to make give you a body like his, and to free you finally and fully from even the very presence of sin. For those who are outside of Christ, I plead with you to obey the psalm, to praise and sing and shout for God the glorious King. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish on the way. You say, well, how do I do that? You confess to him what the Bible says is true about you, what the Bible says is true about every man and woman and child, that you are a sinner by birth, that you recognize you are at enmity with God, that you are no friend of God, you are an enemy of God. And the only way you can be reconciled is not to clean yourself up. The only way you can be reconciled is not to say, I'm going to do better. The only way to be reconciled is not to say, I'm going to cease being an enemy of God and become his friend. You don't get to decide that. You fall on your face before him. You worship him and praise him and say, you alone can heal me. You alone can forgive me. You alone can cleanse me. You alone can rescue. He's faithful and just to do it. His word says, if you will confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. And not only that, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Will you believe that promise? Will you rest in it? Will you flee today to the cross of Jesus Christ and bow yourself before this God who has gone up with a shout? Worship God on his throne. Will you come to him in humble submission? Will you come and worship him as the one whose name is above every name? Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, will you grant us the grace of your Spirit that we can see with our mind's eye what is described to us here in the majestic words of Psalm 47. That we will turn our eyes, as it were, to the King of glory. That you will cause us more and more to love this exalted King, to live in a manner consistent with a professed love for him, to flee from sin, to trust that he is a good and gracious God who delights to show mercy. Lord, by your Spirit and word, will you perfect your people, complete what is lacking, conform us more and more to the image of your Son, that our lips would be filled more and more with praise worthy of this King. We ask this in his name. Amen.